All right, so we are back in Genesis. We did a little bit of a review of Genesis chapter 1 through 36 last week, and we are kicking off our continuation of Genesis in 37. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, but before we do that, it's important to do a little bit more review outside of the review we did last week with the Toledot structure or the genealogy structure to Genesis. I want to highlight some things because what we are going to see in our text today has a growing or building momentum to a main focal point that God is doing later in Genesis with Joseph. The Joseph narrative is not just a wonderful story of a man who walked by faith. It certainly is that, but it is, I think, it has strong foreshadowing qualities. Some have even gone as far as to say that Joseph is a type of Christ, and I think that is a very strong argument that could be made. But with that, we want to pay attention to the themes, the tones, the motifs that exist within Genesis, because Moses, through the process of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is expertly laying out things for us that has significance for our understanding of God's word, God's plan, and what God is doing. And so with that, I've included a few charts because our passage gets back into the context of Jacob's children. And so with that, I have what mother beget which son, and then I have a birth order there on the top right, so we can use that to draw some comparison and conclusion. So first of all, and most crucial, Moses is the author. He is writing, he wrote the book of Genesis, and I believe he is writing to the wilderness survivors as the audience. And so what I mean by the wilderness survivors is after the Exodus, the nation of Israel is heading to the promised land, they send spies into the land, and out of all the spies, two come back and say, yeah, they're big, but you know who's bigger? God. And then everyone else says, no, we're like grasshoppers, and they're like giants, and we could never face them or defeat them. And so as a consequence of their unbelief, which the nation of Israel sided with the unbelieving spies, they were caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies. Now, that event is important to remember because there are times that God causes that to happen. If there's another unbelieving generation, he'll just wait for them to die and then wait for someone who's willing to trust in him and walk by faith to continue his plan moving forward. In fact, there's a lot of similarities with the generation of Israel that rejected the Messiah. They were unbelieving, and so as a result, they paid the consequences. They suffered for it. And not just personally with dying, but also not receiving the promised kingdom as God intended. And so he's writing to this wilderness generation, the children that survived and are actually about to enter the land. And he's delivering to them their history with Genesis, the history slash law with Exodus and Leviticus, the law and Numbers, history and law and Deuteronomy, the second iteration of the law, which is giving them essentially the fresh revelation of what their covenant obligation is with the Lord before they enter the land. Now, the third point there, Moses reveals the covenant to Abraham. So now as we're focusing on the context of Genesis, one of the key features of Genesis is to not only tell us the origins of everything, but the origins of Israel. Why is Israel so important? Why do you see Israeli flag bumper stickers? Why do you see I Stand for Israel Facebook posts? What do they have to do with us as Christians? I would say everything. There is no Christians without the Jewish Messiah, right? Now, even though the nation of Israel is in unbelief, they have covenant promises that will be fulfilled to them. Perhaps it'll be this generation that sees that fulfillment, or perhaps another. But until then, we pray for them, support them in ways that we can and don't contradict Scripture. And the reason we support them is because of this promise that God made to Abraham. Now we see the fourth point there. Moses reveals the covenant gets passed from Abraham to Jacob. So it goes through Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau. And so Jacob now is we see a funneling. Jacob is now the point of highlight. He's the one that our attention should be on moving forward. And now we're going to start to see a development of his sons. Now, there's a lot of things that happen in Genesis that has ramifications, not just in history, which we'll highlight today, but also eschatologically. Why is the king from Judah? Well, as we see the fifth point there, the inheritance is revealed later in Genesis when Jacob prays for his sons and blesses them, but the reasons for their forfeiture has already been given, right? Why do we get the little tidbit about Reuben laying with his father's wife? Because it's explaining something. It's not there just for dramatic value. It's doing something. Moses is explaining why Reuben is not the heir as the firstborn son. What about Simeon and Levi? Why do we get the Dinah incident? It is interesting, right? It's fascinating. They're defending their sister's honor. You know, there's all these themes and principles and doctrines that we can glean from that. But why is it there? Was that the only time something like that took place in that period of time? Probably not. So why do we focus on that? Because it's telling us a story of how Simeon and Levi, because of their violence, also forfeit their inheritance. And then you'll notice if in the birth order on the top right, if Reuben is forfeit, Simeon is forfeit, and Levi is forfeit, who's next up? Judah. And I think that's why he becomes the kingly tribe. And that's why Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. So now we're getting these significant details as to why things are the way that they are with certain brothers of Jacob's sons. But now we're going to start to focus on the baby, not the baby, but Joseph, the 11th born of Jacob and Jacob's favorite. And so with that, I want to highlight that Joseph foreshadows God's deliverance motif. So throughout Scripture, you see God, especially in Genesis, revealing certain aspects of his character, his nature, his attributes, his plan, his program, his promises. All of these things, as Scripture's unfolding, and I love that it's encased in historical narrative because we can relate to historical narrative, right? We could put ourselves in those situations. We could put ourselves in the shoes of the people that experience these things. Well, we're going to see a added development to this motif where Joseph becomes a foreshadowing of God's ability to deliver in ways that, especially as our text will reveal, seem so foreign. He's the 11th born and he's having dreams that everyone's going to bow to them. Even his mom and dad are going to bow to him. Preposterous until it's not, right? And so we're seeing something set up. So an example of this deliverance motif in the Old Testament is think of the judges. It was mentioned the book of Judges would be a great book to study, and I agree. Judges has this motif of cycles where, and really the backbone of understanding the book of Judges is understanding the covenant of Deuteronomy, that if they obey, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they'll be cursed. And so when individual tribes or maybe even a conglomeration of tribes obeyed, what happened? They were blessed. But you don't see that all too often in the book of Judges, right? Why? Because they disobeyed. And so what happened? God brought the consequences that he promised would come. And then what happens? They cry out to God. And then what happens? God delivers them. And then rinse and repeat, right? The cycle continues. And again and again and again. And I think God intended the book of Judges to be a mirror for the nation of Israel to look into and say, you know, you have to ask yourself, why is this generation of Israel going through these cycles? And then you see, how am I going through these cycles? And then we could look at it, well, how might I, as a Christian in this dispensation, perhaps be falling into disobedience in certain cycles that are similar to that? And there's secondary application from that. But that deliverance is a motif that, yes, if you disobey, you'll face the consequences. But anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? saved, or perhaps better said, delivered. Now, we also see this with the prophets, right? They carry that deliverance motif in that, yes, God could have said, you know the covenant, keep it. But he sends prophets to call them to repentance. You have broken my covenant, fix it, or else I will fix it. And you won't like how I fix it because it ends in further consequences. And so prophets kind of carry that deliverance motif. And then the ultimate deliverance motif is fulfilled in Christ and how he is literally Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. He is deliverance. And so God is telling us these things from the very beginning, and we see its full light and picture fulfilled in Christ. So with that background and review, any comments or questions or additions to what has been said? Yeah, John.
This can most certainly wait until we get to that part. No problem. Mm-hmm. You referenced his brothers and even mother and father bowing down or honoring him, and I know the dream you're referring to. What I've not understood is, at that time, wasn't his mother dead? And so I just wonder how that is yet fulfilled.
Sure.
And we can totally wait. And just since you mentioned it, I thought before I forget, I'd get that question.
It is a good question, and I think, perhaps, as I'm thinking about my message upstairs, it might be answered there. Because the prophecy in Matthew of Rachel weeps for her children seems to have a suggestion that obviously Rachel's dead. She's not actually weeping for the babies dying in Bethlehem. So it seems to take on a I don't want to say allegory because it's not, but a symbolic representation of the women of Rachel, essentially. So they kind of synonymous. But I think that could even maybe be reading too much into it, in that maybe it's simply saying that women and men all will bow before Joseph in this company. But yeah, we can explore that a little bit in a moment. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Don't you think God wanted them to do nothing about Daniel?
That's a good question too, right? Because we're not told. And that's the other...
What was the question?
Do you think God expected them to do nothing about Dinah? And I think that Scripture is beautiful in that way, that we don't get those details, but it's also at times, maybe dare I say, frustrating, because we want to know, right? Curious minds would like to know, why did this happen this way? Why were the consequences as such? And then yet further, why would God, what would God prefer happen? Just let it go? And I think that if we look at Scripture kind of as a whole, I would say they were not wrong in acting or responding in general, but it's how they did. Their harshness, their cruelty showed another aspect of God's nature. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, right? So we are not called to revenge or vengeance, but self-defense is certainly something, and we'll get into this in Matthew, I think a right. Jonathan and Dave, whoever wants to go first.
I just thought what you're saying made sense. I thought of perhaps a parallel. Definitely some of what David did in war was
sure.
Right. Yet because he was a man of bloodshed, he wasn't
good point.
To build the temple.
Yep.
Maybe at times he went about it in the wrong way, overdid it, overly aggressive, etc. Could there be something of a parallel?
I think certainly. I've wondered a lot about that statement, because you're a man of blood, you shall not build this temple. I don't necessarily take that as a rebuke of David's actions, of even taking it too far, but I think it is a representation of who God is and how utterly pure he is, and that David, even though these would be justified occasions of violence, that is what bars you from participating in such a pure thing as creating a dwelling place.
Well, there's two things. Number one, Simeon and Levi, they were held accountable because of they destroyed the city.
Yeah.
They didn't go after the guy that did the dining. That, you know, when he died. And actually, his immediate response was he did that and he wasn't there. Uh-huh. Okay, so that's there's something there to be said. But at the same time, you know, we can't understand it because to us, that's rape. I don't know, I wasn't there. She may have been willing. But at the same time, the issue of them destroying the city because of what that man did, that was ridiculous. So they completely deceived them. They deceived them in what they were doing. Everything about what they did, the way they went about it, was wrong.
Well, and I think with the wilderness generation being the audience, it would make sense that that would be included, because how often did that wilderness generation run into situations of trying to count their men, see if they have enough to conquer, or relying upon their own strength? And that seems to be what Simeon and Levi, they didn't ask God.
But the point is that's why Simeon and Levi, see, the point of that passage is to say, no, you're not going to get the enemy. You're not going to get the blessing. You're not going to be in line for rulership.
Yeah.
And that's what we're talking here. That's not what we look for. Let's just stay right there.
Yeah.
That's why those men didn't get that. And as far as you're moving forward, and what would you ask Jonathan? You were talking about
David.
With Solomon. Solomon was not a man of war. David was a man of war. He is not being judged. It's just that you've shed too much blood. Therefore, you're not building my temple. No man that would have done what you did is going to build my temple. But Solomon built the temple before he was that man. He was a pure man. He was a clean man. God's not going to allow his character to be impugned by that.
Yep.
And so when you understand that he is allowed to build the temple, why? He's a young man, he's a young, you know, as it goes, but he's not a man of blood or war. He didn't do that. Afterwards, now he went off, you know, they did have wars. Mm-hmm. But even so, Solomon's entire reign was one piece.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so then he blew it with some people, but that's okay. But you know, I do understand that.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to see what they're doing. What is each man individually about?
Yep.
And those guys wanted to destroy. They're not a little ruler. Solomon can build the temple. He's not a man of bloodshed, as the king before was.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I think you understand the dynamics and the way God works and how he thinks, and that's part of what he's doing here.
Yep.
He's telling us what his character is. It cannot be impugned by a man who is not. Yep.
And I think it shows the sanctity of life as well. Dave?
Yeah, I'm just going to say that Dinah is certainly Shechem, the other man that defiled Dinah, deserved to be judged. But Simeon and Levi killed all the men in town.
Yep.
Extreme.
Yep, absolutely. And so it's interesting because, again, all these things were real historical events, and yet there's so much significance into how things unfold moving forward. So with that, let's jump into our text in chapter 37 and verse 1. This whole section is we're getting back into the sons of Jacob. We see the Toledot of Jacob in verses 1 and 2a. And it says, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, what does that imply? Perhaps he's not a stranger, right? He's been there for some time. It's now familiar and maybe could say his homeland. Yeah.
He wasn't born there.
Yeah, he wasn't born there. So there's some implications there. And then I think it's also refreshing us to the promise, right? This land, that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we see verse 2a, this is the history or Toledot of Jacob. So I mentioned last week, we did a review of the Toledot structure. And the Toledot could be used for two purposes, or at least two purposes. One of which is to introduce a new storyline. Another way is to wrap up a storyline. Now we saw the wrapping up of Esau's Toledot with providing, this is what became of Esau. Close the book. now this is the story or the history, the what became of the Toledot of Jacob. And that becomes the focus now for the reader. Number two there, we see the bad report. So we just jump right into the narrative. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So pausing there and looking at the chart, the sons of Bilhah was Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah was Gad and Asher. So there's four sons plus Joseph, the five of them, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, what might that mean? Is Joseph a goody two-shoes?
Jealous.
Is he jealous? Or are they jealous?
They were.
Possibly. Yeah.
They were lazy.
I think that they gave a bad report. And what we later learn of Joseph, he's a man of outstanding character. I don't think he would necessarily try to, you know, schmooze his way into good graces with his dad. One, he doesn't have to. But I think because of his character, he's saying, hey, they're not working hard. They're lazy. They're, you know, whatever the bad report was, I think it was justified. And he was telling his father, who's the head of the estate, saying, hey, we need to address this because there's going to be problems down the road if we don't. Now, for those who work in the working world, is that easy to do? Having good character and holding people to a high standard, especially in today's society, right? There's such animosity between employee and employer that if you as an employee cross the line and try to do your job and have outstanding character, you're seen by your colleagues as a traitor almost, right? So how might we learn some lessons from this relevant to our situations? Perhaps do it, right? Even if do the right thing, even if it's not the easy thing, even if it may jeopardize some standing with other people. Now, I'm not saying be obnoxious, be a tattletale, you know, every small thing you see, run to the boss. That may be justified in the criticism leveled against you. But if there are issues, shouldn't we have integrity and character that demands us say something? John, did you have?
Yeah, I just read further on. In verse 3, it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Then in verse 4, it says, his brothers thought that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So, you know, it was jealousy.
Well, and he probably didn't just start loving him at 17 years old, right? So there's 17 years of this growing, oh, look at Joseph, here he comes, Jacob's baby boy. And so we see that come into play. Joseph is favored by Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And as a result, also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, what do we make of the tunic of many colors? Any thoughts? Yeah.
He stands out.
Okay, stands out. It was something probably glorious, right? Some commentators have highlighted, and I would tend to agree, that Jacob saw the throne of God, right? The angels ascending and descending. Could it be that he wanted to honor his son with the most glorious and honorable thing that he has witnessed, and that is the throne of God? What's surrounding the throne of God? Rainbow of living color, right? So it would seem that perhaps there's a correlation with the coat of many colors with the throne of God and Jacob honoring Joseph, perhaps even hinting at his desire to show Joseph favor in maybe inheriting. Because not only is he the son of his old age, but that would make Joseph obviously a younger son, right? What was Jacob? Younger. Granted, he was a twin, but he received the inheritance, right? So, you know, perhaps, now we have to be careful because we're not told explicitly, but perhaps some of these types of things play into why Jacob acts the way that he does. Number four, we see Joseph is despised by his brothers. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So their hatred for Joseph was so much that they just couldn't talk to him. Their animosity towards him only resulted in hostility. They couldn't speak peaceably to him, which means he probably didn't speak at all, or they didn't speak at all. So then we get to the heart of this passage, verse 5. We see Joseph has a dream. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Verse 6, we see Joseph tells the dream. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf."
I wonder why they hated him.
Now, some, and maybe you, I've wondered myself, was Joseph wrong in telling them the dream? He had the dream, right? He didn't. It's not like a TV program where he turned the channel to that dream and said, "Hey, I had this dream. You should hear about it. These are my desires." Yeah, John.
Well, you know, if you read the verses before, you know, his father favored him, and they knew it. Then he comes down this. It's like rubbing their noses in it.
Could be. Now, some commentators come to that conclusion, but I know it's a little bit difficult. Because we have the rest of the story, right? We know Joseph's character. That leads me, considering Joseph's life as a whole, that leads me to wonder or conclude that perhaps he's genuine. He's sincere. He's not intending to brag or be arrogant or any of those things. It is possible. I'm not saying it's not. But it would seem that he had a dream and he's telling them. And he is hoping perhaps they would share that excitement as well. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure.
Bible doesn't tell us this is why he did it.
Yeah. And again, that's why all of this to say we just have to be careful. We can't judge people's actions or motives on speculation. Now, even you could say what I'm saying is speculation. You could say, well, you're kind of reading in his later maturity into his past. Well, I would say perhaps it's naivety. He doesn't know that this is going to be received so nastily. He's just innocent and thinks, hey, this is great. Willa?
I think you have to remember that he's a whole lot younger
than
his brothers. And so he's going to them and for their wisdom, and they're taking it wrong. Mm-hmm. And he's just letting them know what he saw. And in his childish way, that he doesn't realize that it's going to offend them.
Yeah. John?
If he came to his brothers, and it says here, and here it says, "Please listen to this dream that I had," you know, at least he could have said, "Well, you know what? You might not like this dream if I tell you what it was." And this is a comment from Rye Reed. "The meaning of Joseph's dream was obvious to his brothers. However, there was no need for him to have told them, and this incurred their anger." He didn't need to tell them that.
Sure. Dave?
It seems curious to me that Jacob didn't learn by example of his parents the danger of having favoritism. For his parents, Isaac and Rebecca favored Jacob, Isaac favored Esau. There was strife between Jacob and Esau. He saw that growing up.
Yeah.
He saw the problem of sibling rivalry and bitterness and jealousy and favoritism among the parents. And then he relived it in his family. And why didn't he learn better from that? Sometimes parents give great instruction about how not to do things.
Sure.
He didn't learn that example.
Excellent point. And, you know, going back to kind of what Will and John are saying, I think the other thing to keep in mind is we have the audience advantage of having the context, right? We're not told anything except what happened. Now, you're right, John. Why wouldn't he say that? But that leads me to believe that maybe he's not intent. He doesn't see any harm in it. He just communicates it. But we know the harm in it because of the context Moses provides, right? And so Moses is setting something up for us as the audience to look at. And while it might be tempting to see Joseph's actions as wrong, I think we have to be careful not to jump into that, but we can certainly say the outcome of Joseph's actions created a bitter rivalry, right?
Well, that's a good lesson. Careful what you say.
Yeah, right. Case in point here, right? What you say, even if you think is harmless, may be in fact harmful. It may have consequences. In fact, does this have consequences for Joseph? Everything he goes through starts here, right? And I don't think, I personally don't think he's being arrogant or proud. But again, he could be. We don't know. We're not told. But we do know that this is what happened. This is what he said. And this was his brother's response. We're seeing a tension created in the narrative. So we see the brother's response in verse 8. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so to the point Ryrie made in that John mentioned, they understood exactly the interpretation of the dream, right? They knew exactly what was taking place, and we get that interpretation. Now we see Joseph has a second dream, verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and we see Jacob's response. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you, to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So a lot there. What are some observations, perhaps conclusions, issues, questions that come from that? Yeah, John?
Again, you know, the first one, he's seen their anger. The second one had to be putting the thumb on the nose and rubbing it in his heart is good.
Well, I'm just going to say this, but Joseph had these dreams. Now God communicated in dreams. We're told that very clearly. That's how he communicates it. It was communicated at this time. And so he had these dreams, and so then he told the family these dreams. Now, obviously, they didn't like him. And so now they come, he has the dream, I see, shut up, you bow down to yours bow down to me, rather. And so that's a problem. Well, is it? No, it's just what is. Uh-huh. How they respond to it is their problem. Because this is something that is looking forward to, and he's telling these dreams, he has these dreams, he tells them, and that's looking forward to when he's in Egypt. His mother and father will come, and this is exactly what they did. Exactly what they did. Now, they could have responded to it differently if they wanted to.
Yeah.
But we're imputing motives to him that I don't think we can compute.
Yeah.
That's not why this is in the text.
Yeah.
It's not to tell us what Joseph did wrong. It's just to tell us that long before it occurred, that this is what happened, because how many years after this did it occur? It was a lot of years.
Yeah, right.
It was a lot of years. So then the same thing happens, and now it's not just the brothers, but it's them. And then you come to the end, his father kept the matter in mind. Now there is a response mm-hmm. to what Joseph has said that should have been.
Mm-hmm.
And so the issue is not Joseph.
Yep.
He has been communicated to by God to tell him this is what's going to happen.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to make that point as to why did Jacob keep these matters in mind? Well, because he, of all, understood the significance of dreams, right? Oh, God is communicating here. And so I think Joseph, hearing the stories of his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, would have understood, hey, guys, I had a dream. Now, turns out I'm the benefactor of this dream, but I had a dream. God is communicating. He's about to do something in our lives. And I think that would be more likely where he's coming from. Now, again, we can speculate on motives. I just think it's hard for us to do, right? But the
point, it gets us off base.
And it gets us off base. And that's why I spent time going through the review. Because you need to capture the tone, the themes as they go through the narrative, because there's a purpose. Why are we getting this background story? Moses has a purpose. He's building to something, and this dream narrative leads to what happens in Joseph's life. I have another point, but before that, Bernie.
This is no different than what we see every day today. God has spoken through his word. It's how we respond to it that matters. If God says you're going to go to hell if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, people kick and scream against that all the time. It's not the truth, but they just don't want it to be the truth.
Yep. Excellent application point. What do we do? If God communicates or reveals something to us that we might not be the benefactor of, what do we do? You know, I think there's a principle that Paul talks about, the rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Well, that aspect of rejoicing with those who rejoice, what if something happens in their life? Do we rejoice with them, or are we filled with jealousy or envy or bitterness?
You also see that in replacement theology, right?
Sure.
God has a plan for Israel still. They hate that. They hate the fact that God still has something in mind for Israel.
Yep, exactly. Another interesting thing, going back to his first dream, I don't think it's an error to read this into it, but what does he say about his sheaf? It arose and stood upright, signifying that perhaps it wasn't him that caused it to arise, or he wasn't demanding that the others bowed down, but his sheaf arose and stood upright, and what was the response? They bowed down. That's telling us something. Now, I think it's not an error, because we see the fulfillment of this dream in God raising up Joseph. Joseph didn't do anything, right? Except simply walk by faith. He trusted God. He had to pay for it, right? Years in prison, decades in prison. And yet he kept trusting God and in his timing. And God caused him to rise. And how high did he rise? Number two spot in Egypt. Some would say even number one, right? Essentially, Pharaoh would do anything Joseph said. And then as a response to his rise, what do the brothers do, and what does Jacob himself do? They're at his mercy, right? And so this is what God is setting us up for. And the way that it's delivered, I think the primary focus of this chapter is to show the growing animosity. Nothing more. It's foreshadowing, of course, what's about to take place with the rise of Joseph. But before we see that rise, in order to rise, you kind of have to fall, right? And so I think he's going to fall at the hands of his brothers. And that's why we get the great statement from Joseph: what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so we're seeing the growing theme here develop. Any closing comments or remarks? Yeah.
You know, we spent quite a bit of time speculating on the question of whether Joseph made a bit of a misstep, or wasn't sensitive enough, or was even arrogant, or was obedient. And I just, for what it's worth, I guess I agree with Karen. The Bible does not really tell us, and I think Dan was saying this too, I think we want to try to have our focus be what the Bible's focus is. And I really don't think it's on whether or not Joseph played his cards perfectly. It's very possible he did. I like the way John is using the context.
Yeah.
We know he already knew they couldn't even speak on friendly terms.
Mm-hmm.
So you would think a 17-year-old would maybe pick up on that a little bit.
Right.
But the real thing is, that's not the point. It's that God has revealed this. I very much agree. The response to it is the real question.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think a good principle is leaving the main thing the main thing. I am still puzzled by the moon in his second dream, which I guess represents his mother. But I'll just continue to ponder on that.
And I'll look into that more, because some also draw a correlation to that second dream with Revelation 12. With the stars and the woman and the child and the dragon. And so I'll look into that and see if I can better answer that. Let me write it down so I don't forget.
Do you have a timeline of when this dream happened? Was his mother possibly still alive when he had the dream?
She died giving birth to Benjamin, isn't
it? Yeah, so I don't know if Benjamin is... Because that's one of the things that Moses kind of does, and the Toledot structure kind of allows for it, is you can kind of jump back and forth. So it could be that Benjamin hasn't been born yet, Rachel hasn't died yet. So if that's the case, that would seem to answer the problem, right? So I'll confirm that and just kind of see the flow, the timeline, and see how it matches. The problem is, I think we will confirm this in the passages to come, because I'm pretty sure Benjamin appears later and he's already born. So if we get an age for Benjamin, we'll be able to correlate with, okay, if Joseph is 17, and so I'll confirm that.
Again,
Hold on, Dan.
Said about 37:10, it says, mother, likely in reference to Leah, since Joseph's real mother, Rachel, was dead.
Okay, so that's his solution, is whoever the remaining matriarch is. What were you saying, Dan?
Yeah,
35. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephratah, that is Bethlehem. Or Ephrat.
I don't mean to get a sidetrack on a side point. It's just something I've
Yeah. No, it's a great question, and I'm now curious, so I will certainly try to look at all the possible views, and we'll deal with that more adequately. All right, any other comments or questions?
Yeah, I was just thinking, Pastor Jacob, you know, God didn't reveal to us exactly the mindset of the brothers and stuff, but, you know, as you read further on, you come to the point which you mentioned that what they did was actually for the good. Then God revealed to us what was the point of all of this for good. So he just kind of let our minds wander, but he had the solution later on.
Yeah.
So he let all this ride out until he told us what's going to happen.
Well, it's like any really masterpiece of a writing that you see that, right? You see the drama unfolding, and as the third-party reader, you're able to cringe at a response, even though that response wasn't calculated and intended by the person. But as the reader, you're like, ooh, that's not going to go over well. And that's exactly what's happening, right? And I think that's intentional. Moses is trying to get us to realize this is what happened, and we'll leave that there, but this is how the brothers took it. And, you know, chances are if we were in the brother's shoes, wouldn't we take it the same way or be tempted to?
Yes.
And so, absolutely. And that's why Scripture's such a masterpiece, because it's revealing all these things in immense drama and detail and history, and it's beautiful to look at. All right. Well, if I could get one or two to pray, and then I'll round things off with prayer.